few of the others, let me introduce you to the, we have 11 members of the team working here this summer with Brampton Chinese Baptist. Michael Danso has worked with us for 5 years. He started in high school. He's now finishing his his education training at York U. And he's the lead intern with Tommy Liu. We have a second intern, a Hindu young woman who is working at, studying at York U as well in education. And another Hindu, a very serious Hindu young man doing his PhD in pharmacology, he's working with us. So you sense we've got a diverse team that is working together. Another South Asian young lady, a Sikh young lady for her second year is working with us. And then a woman, an architectural and city planning student from Carleton, in her third year working with us. She comes from Sudan, speaks Arabic in several languages, and is brought up in an Islamic family. And then the final two people that are working with us, a engineering student and a nursing student, both in their second year. Both of them are Christians and very active in their home churches. This team we put together is much like our community. If you look around, our community comes from all these different cultures and backgrounds. We use all our languages. We must have about 15 different languages on our team, and we use them in the homes where we are serving. Each of these students we give a book to. We do a book study each year. This year we're reading a book called God Is. It was written by a pastor from the south of Egypt, very close to where our Sudanese student is from. He was from a small town, and the church is surrounded by an Islamic culture. The church were being challenged. How can you believe in a God that is three and yet you say he is one? How can this be? And the church was questioning, how can we speak the truth about God in an Islamic context? So the pastor wondered, how could I teach them? And he wrote a play of 20 scenes. And it's three people who gather each day. And Pastor Ming has got some copies. I think some of you are studying the same book together with us. And it's been a chance for us to speak of God, who so loved the world that he came himself and lived among us and gave his life for us. This has been a chance for us to be a witness to our fellow interns, but also setting our mind as we go into homes that are Hindu, Buddhist, Sikh, and to tell more of who Christ is. This has also stirred me up to share this, my sermon today. One of the songs that we heard, this is the age of Elijah, mentioning Elijah and Moses and the other Old Testaments. Well, my sermon is about Jacob, and it follows very much that song. God started to work long ago in the people to draw them back. And so my first part of my sermon is I want to produce a little bit of the life story of Jacob. It's a beautiful life, and it's a perplexing life. But then the second part of my sermon, Jesus. Jesus has come, and he has fulfilled what Jacob could never do. And finally, I ask the question, what about us? What has God called us to? Let us, as we started in our reading about Jacob, I read the Bible every day. It's a Bible plan that takes me, or supposed to take me through the Bible in 1 year. I always take about 2 years. And so every 2 years, I read every part of the Bible, each day a psalm, each day a bit of the gospel, one of the letters to the books of the New Testament and its leaders. But the fourth part I read is about the people of Israel, how God worked with these people. And it is Jacob that fills half of the book of Genesis, Jacob and his son Joseph. And as I come to Jacob each time, I realize that God does not hide any of the difficult things in people's lives. Somehow God wants us to know these people as real people. And they are painfully real. Jacob's a person with great problems, great weaknesses in his life. But there's something comforting for me. I too, when I struggle, when I look around me and my family and my neighborhood, we are not any different than Jacob. And as God worked with Jacob, he will work with us. And it's comforting but also challenging to me. We started by reading about Jacob's story when he was well into his life. And the story, though, starts from before he was born. Jacob was a twin. And his mother was bearing these children, and there was a war going on in her womb. And she went to God and asked the Lord, "What is going on?" This is what the Lord told her. "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob." This set the course of Jacob and Esau's lives. But you know, in the last 4,000 years, those two people have continued to be at war with one another. Jacob was the second out of the womb, and apparently he was holding his brother's heel as he was delivered. And the midwives called him, I guess, they were the ones who called him Jacob. Jacob in Hebrew means one who holds or grasps the heel. And what it means is the one who cheats, the one who swindles. And so Jacob had this name to live with, and he lived up to it. He cheated, but he was also cheated in his life. Jacob's family was not a perfect family. Jacob's dad openly favored Esau. Esau was a boy who lived in the outdoors. He hunted. He made meat stews for his father. He was his father's favorite. Jacob was an indoor boy. He hung around the tents. Maybe he kept the gardens, and he looked after the young goats. And his mother openly favored Jacob. How could this happen? Jacob was preparing a lentil soup one day when he saw his brother come in from the field. And his brother had come in from hunting. And Esau asked his brother, "Oh, can I have a bowl of your soup? I'm tired and I'm so hungry." Jacob saw this as an opportunity again to swindle his brother. He said, "Yes, I'll trade a bowl of this soup for your inheritance." And the brother Esau agreed. He gave away what he was to inherit of animals and the bond servants and the money of the family. He was the eldest son. He gave it away to his brother Jacob. Jacob saw the weakness in his brother and took advantage. And he made him vow. He made him hold his word. There was far worse swindling. Let me tell you one more story about Jacob. Father Isaac called Esau, the eldest son, and he wanted to make arrangements for his death. Isaac was getting old, and he wanted to pass a blessing of God far more valuable than any inheritance. Esau was to become the recipient of the blessing that God had given to Abraham, and Abraham had passed to Isaac, and now Isaac wanted to pass on to his eldest son. The blessing was that they would become a great nation, that God would provide and protect them, and they would be a blessing to every nation on earth. How could this be? But before the blessing, Isaac said, "Go out, my son, and hunt down a good animal, a wild venison. Prepare my favorite stew for me, and come back and serve it to me, and then I will give you my blessing." Well, Isaac's mother heard, Jacob's mother heard Isaac promise this to Esau, and she called Jacob quickly. She said, "Quick, get one of the kid goats from the corral next to the house, and we'll prepare a soup. We will put Esau's clothes on you and disguise you as your brother, and you go in and get the blessing instead." Isaac thought he was listening to Jacob's voice, so he was a bit surprised how quickly Esau could have returned with the soup already prepared. But Jacob lied to his father. I'm your son Esau. I'm the one who's prepared to receive the blessing. And Jacob went further. He took advantage of his father's blindness. Isaac had lost his sight. But Isaac could smell the clothing that Jacob wore. And he says, oh, that is my son Esau. So he proceeded to give this blessing to Jacob, a blessing that could never be taken back. And Jacob took and stole the blessing from his brother Esau. I've wondered, well, when Esau returned, he threatened to kill his brother Jacob. He said, when our father has passed away, I will kill you. Well, I wondered, how could God use people like this in his story? Why does the Bible even recount these things? You know, we deal with Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Sikh people, and we hear of their holy books. They don't contain anything like these stories. Why did God give us these difficult stories? And yet, God picked these people among all peoples on earth, and not because they were good, not because these people were reliable and holy. No, but because God is good, because God is reliable, because God can use anyone for his glory. And it was his righteousness and his strength that we see later in Jacob's life. And it was God's prerogative to do these things. Over many years and our readings over the decades that I've got to know Jacob, I've changed my mind about Jacob. I don't think he is actually as bad a person as I used to think of him. There are some very good things about Jacob. And God nurtured those good things. God made something of them. He worked with and he used them for his good. God is not defeated by evil. God cannot be defeated by our sins and our weaknesses. And even our failures he can teach us from. And the material that he can make that is useless in our lives, he can make into very precious things. And he can make us believers, and he can make us faithful people to himself. Jacob did some terrible things at the beginning of his life, and he was grasping, he wanted things, but God worked with him, and he brought out strengths. Jacob, one of the things that God worked with, at several junctures, times in Jacob's life, he trusted God at difficult times, and Jacob, finally, as he grew, learned to turn away from wanting things and wanting to advance, and he turned to God. One of the things he did, Abraham commanded his son Isaac, and Isaac commanded his boys not to marry from the local people, the idol makers, because they would draw his sons away from God. And Abraham and Isaac commanded, and it was Jacob who obeyed. Jacob went to his family 5 days' travel away, and he married into his mother's side of the family. Esau did not. Esau married his uncle's children, who were the Arabic people. And so Jacob remained faithful when God commanded. He sought the words that came from God, and he obeyed them. These covenants he kept, and if you read about Jacob, he was a faithful person. Jacob, in the womb, wrestled with his brother. He tried to outdo his brother, but in a dream later in his life, Jacob met God, and God wrestled with Jacob, and Jacob wrestled back, and Jacob would not let God go until he blessed him. Jacob stopped wrestling with people and started to focus his life on God. The Lord visited Jacob many times in his life, and he fulfilled the blessings of provision and protection, and Jacob did not hold back to obey God. Even when he was threatened by his enemies and he was vastly outnumbered, God got Jacob's faithfulness. In our Genesis reading that we read today, We find God calling Jacob away to a place in the wilderness. And Jacob called it Bethel, the house of God. That's where he met God. And it was there that Jacob cleared away all his family's idols. The whole Middle East is full of these idols that people would trust in. And he buried them. He threw them away and buried them. And he led his family to a single-hearted love for God and a devotion to Yahweh. And he said of Yahweh, "Yahweh is the one who answers me in the day of my distress, and he has been with me wherever I have gone." Jacob had a beautiful testimony about God, and the family followed Jacob's leadership. Jacob observed and valued and asked for more than anything, one thing from God, and that was God's presence. And that's how great Jacob became. We are the beneficiaries of Jacob's faithfulness. The promises, the blessings that Jacob wrestled for, he received in Christ. It is through Jacob's descendants, not Esau's, but Jacob's descendants that Christ came. And we are the ones who worship Christ today. It is from Jacob that we have to thank. Second part of the story, let's go and look at this blessing that came to us from Christ. This is 2,000 years later. Jesus was born. He was walking in a part of Israel, which was Jacob's area. It was then called Samaria. And I think you know the story. He sat down at middle of the day beside a well, in fact, that Jacob had himself dug. And there at the well was a woman. The woman was very proud that they lived in the territory of Jacob's well. From that well, she said they had drawn water, and it was Jacob's provision. Jesus tells her, "Oh, I have much better water than you can get from this well. I have living water that you have never tasted. But if you will take it, you will never thirst again." She countered, "Are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well?" Yes, Jesus is much greater than Father Jacob. As great as Jacob was in his lifetime, he never repaired his gap with his brother Esau. He accepted Esau's invitation when they came together again, and Esau did not want to kill him at that time. Esau said, come up to my home and live with me. Esau had become fabulously wealthy. Jacob said, "I will," but he never did. And throughout his life, Jacob was never able to reconcile and repair that relationship. Well, you know, God has some unfinished business that Jacob could never do. And the Arab people and the Jewish people, the Semitic people today are divided. And isn't our whole world divided? The work, the unfinished business that Jesus has worked on and has finished, has completed, was achieved by God's work in Christ. God sent Jesus into the world that we might recognize who he is, that he is the God of love, that Jesus' life of love, demonstrated ultimately on the cross, is what brings people together. St. Paul talked about Jesus making two people one. He brought Jew and Gentile together, and today he continues to bring people together. That is God's work. The God the Father has taken his work and passed it on to his son, Jesus. It's not going too far to say Jesus was God, doing his work of reconciliation in mankind. Jesus rebuked his disciple one day, Philip, who asserted, Philip says, "I don't know the Father that you're talking about, the Father in heaven that you're always talking about." And Jesus said to him, "Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" Our First Baptist Vancouver pastor, Daryl Johnson, said so well this: God is a Father who is like Jesus, a good, gentle, kind, approachable, vulnerable, welcoming, generous as Jesus. Jesus' open arms are the open arms of the Father. It is the passion of Jesus to help us know his Father as he knows him, to love his Father as he loves him, to trust his Father as he trusts him. In our gospel reading in John 5 that we read, Jesus was being challenged by some of the Bible teachers there. They observed and accused Jesus, "You are making yourself out to be God." Jesus did such miraculous things in his life. He could do no other. When he saw someone who was blind, he gave them light. He gave them sight. When he saw someone who could not hear, he repaired their hearing. When he saw someone who was lonely, he became friend to the lone person. When he saw someone dead, he even raised the dead. And so the people who saw him said, "My goodness, this must be a prophet or something greater." But these signs, Jesus said, were only that they might understand something greater that he was and he could do. For Jesus came not just to heal, but to restore the gap, the break between people, between God and his people. That was the work that Jesus came to do. He claimed his Father gave him the ministry to judge, positively to proclaim God's reconciliation, God's mercy, God's forgiveness to all who believed. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save the world, John 3:16. God does this every day, and this is what brought Jesus into problems with the people who watched him working on the Sabbath. Breaking the Sabbath wasn't what they accused of him principally, but claiming to be God. How did this happen? They were angry that he was making himself out to be God. But Jesus was more angry that he was sent by the Father. He came to give life. He came to reconcile people to God, and they did not believe it. Jesus wanted them to understand who he was. They wanted him to honor the Father in that very way. This is the background of this problem. Jesus accepted the teacher's most serious accusation that he was acting like God. Clearly, he says, "My Father works on the Sabbath, and so do I." Jesus was acting as if he were God, though he did this with humility, not grasping like Jacob, but he was equal with God and did not grasp that status. The teachers of the Bible knew very clearly that Jesus was claiming to be God. Jesus asserted that nothing that he did was of his own power. All he did was what God gave him to do. He knew nothing but what God had taught him. He said nothing but what he heard his Father do. And the great thing that God does is he brings people, he saves people, he brings people back to himself. The motivation, as we read today, that it was the love of God that caused him to pass from himself to the Son, this ministry. In the ancient world, everyone learned their occupations from their parents. And Jesus said he was a carpenter. He was a carpenter's son. He learned from Joseph the carpenter's trade. But from his heavenly Father, what did he learn? He learned salvation. He learned how to bring people back into the relationship with the Father. God's great work was salvation. Jesus saw his Father working salvation, and that's what he came to do. And into his presence, Jesus brought people back to God. On the Sabbath, God rested from creation. God never rested from caring for his people. In the time of Jesus, there was a saying. There's many teachings by the rabbis about this. Here's one of them, translated into English. "The sun shines, the rivers flow, the process of birth and death go on the Sabbath as on any other day." God supervises this. He gives life to people. He sustains them on the Sabbath. And when Jesus was working, he says, "That's what I'm doing. I'm not working and laboring on the Sabbath for commerce. I'm doing as my Father does. I am bringing salvation on the Sabbath." Further in the Old Testament, as also in the New Testament, God's great work of judgment is not condemnation. His work of judgment is justification. His work is reconciliation. And that is what Jesus was accomplishing. From Deuteronomy, "For God will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." And the same at the same time, those people who refuse the offer, the salvation that Jesus brings, there is condemnation. What have you if you do not have Christ? What have you if you do not have his forgiveness? And so the third part of my sermon I want to share is for us today, what is the unfinished business that God continues to do as we labor every day? 2,000 years forward, here we are in Brampton. Our summer ministry to visit newcomers in our neighborhood are people from every nation. We're with Muslim people, many, Hindu, Buddhist, Sikh. And to them, we teach English, yes, but we also want to impart the relationship we have with Christ. Can people come into that salvation that we know? Last year in Canada, 12,000 Syrian refugees, all Muslims, the Canadian government only brought Muslims, 12,000 were sponsored by churches. And they have reached out. This year, 17,000 are slated to arrive to care for the stranger, the refugee. What an opportunity to communicate this new life. 4 months ago, I had a chance to travel for my second time in Turkey. The Canadian Baptist worked there for about 20 years. And I just wonder, are you aware of the church that is growing among the Turk people, the Turkish people? 30 years ago, there were only a few dozen Turkish believers in the country Turkey. Today, they estimate around 20,000. We traveled in 10 cities. 2 years ago, we traveled to about 5 cities. Only a couple had churches. This time we traveled, every city, we either met Christians or met the churches or heard that there was a church in this part of the city. These churches we saw doing a wonderful ministry. They were caring for refugees. The churches there are considered second class. There's a lot of pressure by Islamists to close them and to hound them and hassle them, though the government is protecting them. But the churches saw the refugees and their hearts went out to the Syrian, the Afghan, the Iraqi refugees. 2 million are in the country. And the churches were bringing blankets and medicine and food from their meager holdings and sharing it with people. What was happening? Many were coming to believe in Jesus. Many appreciated that this was Jesus' grace, Jesus' good, Jesus influencing and his spirit inspiring these believers to care for them. And the beautiful thing is today in Turkey, the Iranian church in Turkey is about 20,000 people, as large as the Turkish church. And not to mention that's the largest, but also Afghans, Iraqis believing. Just before Passover, on the day that Jesus was sacrificed for us, John's gospel tells us, Jesus knew that his hour had come for him to part the world, very much like Isaac. And having loved his own who were in the world, that's us, he loved them to the end, the cross. He poured water into a basin and he washed their feet. Jesus said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and so I am. If then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example. If you do these things, you will be blessed." That, I think, is our challenge for each of us. Jesus' example, he gave himself on the cross. Let us give ourselves to our neighbors. Let us share the good news of Christ, that he has brought together what Jacob couldn't do with his brother. Jesus has brought us together under himself. He is the one who is reconciling us to God. Let us proclaim this good news. We can do this. And let us have God bring us into one family under him. So let me pray for us. Let us pray. Father, we bless you. We bless this church that you have made and given to us. We pray that you would show us and encourage us that Jacob you could receive and you could do great things, of faith that he would trust you. Do this same work that you did in Jacob in us, but finish it in Christ. Jesus must be our Savior. He must be the one who reconciles us. He is our judge, and he will receive us if we believe in him. May this message go out to our neighbors. May we receive the forgiveness and the new life that Christ has brought. And show us, Father, how to wash one another's feet as Jesus has. We pray in Christ's name. We pray.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff, for your message. Here's a quote from his sermon that I really liked. God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. Jesus came not to just to heal, but to restore the gap between God and his people. Okay. Mercy is forgiving, but God's grace is not only to be restored, but for us to become sons and daughters. What a privilege it is to be able to use our weakness, to be able to use our weakness in Christ's power. Let us pray for the restoration of God's people through God's grace and his power. So I'm going to read two verses to you guys. 2 Corinthians 12:9 and Galatians 2:23-26. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until this faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ, you are all children of God through faith.
Great is your faithfulness, O God. You wrestle with the sinner's restless heart. You lead us by still waters into mercy. And nothing can keep us apart. So remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, oh God. Your grace is enough, your grace is enough, your grace is enough. Me. Great is your love and justice, God of Jacob. You use the weak to lead the strong. You lead us in the song of your salvation. And all your people sing along. So remember your people, remember your children. Remember your promise, oh God. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Children, remember your promise, oh God. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
The benediction. Father, we know that you have sent your Son to us. He is from you, and he has loved us to the end on the cross. Let us share that good news. Send us out, we pray, in Christ. Amen.